Dear Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. We continue this morning with the fifth sermon in our Give It Up series on giving up enemies. A pastor that I once encountered said that he would continue to preach so long as the Spirit would continue to show him things that needed to be worked on in his life. And this sermon is one such sermon. Please know that in my preaching to you today, I am not preaching at you, nor am I commending you to do something that I think I have successfully conquered and am now on the other side. Please know that I'm preaching this knowing that I, just as much as perhaps you, need to work on this, and that it is critical that the people of God take Jesus' words seriously in loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. I'll begin with a story. As my siblings and I were growing up, my dad was in the Air Force. He was an Air Force chaplain, and so every 3 years, approximately, we would move to a new place. And out of the five of us kids, I was perhaps the only one who enjoyed it. I liked leaving behind the old and taking on the new. New friends, new house, new place to explore, and I think I was the only one who enjoyed that out of my siblings. I think that the rest of my siblings did not enjoy leaving everything that they had come to love, and especially the friendships that they had gained. And so for my sister, it was especially difficult when she was a senior in high school, and my dad retired from the Air Force and found work in Central California. Now, my sister did not like to pick up and leave and move and do new things, and especially before her senior year of high school. My dad had moved right before his senior year of high school and knew how difficult that was. So in some difficult conversations with my mom, they decided to offer my sister the possibility of staying in Montana or coming with our family to California for her senior year of high school. She had some wonderful opportunities there and had cultivated some good friendships, so she had some options to weigh. Now, that summer was one of our family's most difficult summers. It was filled with arguments and a lot of strife. And for many years, my older sister had been my best friend. And so her considering this possibility of staying in Montana away from me, I viewed as a decision to kind of divorce her family. I thought, I would never do this if I were in her shoes. I would move, I would stay faithful to my family, I wouldn't choose friends and my possibilities over my family. I would be committed. That was what I thought was the right decision for her to make too. And my sister decided to stay in Montana. And I couldn't stand it. I saw her decision as a decision against me and our family, and now I had to take on the responsibility of being the oldest. My sister didn't want to do the tough work of being an older sister anymore, so now I needed to be the older sibling while my sister went back to Montana to pursue her dreams and left the rest of us in California. I decided to make a vow that for an entire year, I wouldn't speak to her. I was so good at this. So as my sister would come back for major holidays, I would not answer or initiate a conversation if it involved my sister. I did not speak to her one word that entire year. I thought that I was successful. I felt that I was justified in my anger, my self-righteous anger. I wanted my sister to feel the pain, to know that she made the wrong decision and that she should apologize. My sister had become for me enemy number one that year. A few years later, my sister and I talked about that year that she decided to stay in Montana. She admitted to me that she believed that her decision had been a selfish one, and yet it had been the best decision for her. As she told me this, as she admitted her guilt, I felt relieved. I felt justified in how I had not spoken to her one word that entire year. It served her right. And as I thought about it longer, I realized that I actually didn't feel better. I missed my sister. As I was thinking about this, I was crying about it, thinking about it, remembering how much pain I felt that my sister never knew. Our natural propensity is to seek justice, and justice on our terms. If someone offends us, they'd better apologize. If someone belittles us on social media, they had better be belittled, make a public apology, and then say publicly on social media that we are in fact wonderful instead. If someone hurts us, we want them to hurt, to apologize, and then make it right. We believe that by seeking justice on our terms, we will regain the power we lost and feel at peace. We believe that by seeking justice on our terms, we will regain the power we lost and be at peace. How many times have I thought it would all be better if they just apologized? An apology isn't too much to ask. How could they possibly think that they are in the right? I'll forgive them just as soon as they apologize and make things right. And as I preach this, there are many who have experienced incredible pain and tragedy to themselves, their loved ones, or their people group. How can a person give up his or her enemies when they have been so wronged, so hurt, so destroyed? In our gospel text this morning, we find ourselves in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has called his disciples, and now he instructs his new disciples on how to be the new people of God, the new Israel. His disciples have gathered close, and the crowds gather just as close as they can to overhear the conversation. Much of what Jesus says seems odd, because it's actually more difficult than what the Old Testament law says. Jesus goes beyond the law and telling them what it means to be obedient. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, the Old Testament law in Leviticus 19:18 never said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." It simply said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." The verse did not include "and hate your neighbor" or "and hate your enemy." This addition was one of the religious interpretations of the day. This wasn't scriptural. They made Leviticus to say, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But Jesus corrects this saying and says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus is forming a new people and is giving them a new way to be the people of God. His commandments, however, don't abolish the Old Testament law. His commandments fulfill the law. Jesus' commands to his disciples are what the Old Testament law could never accomplish. Here, Jesus is telling his disciples that they are to love their enemies and pray for their persecutors. They will soon be aware of how much people hate Jesus and how much people will hate them because of how they follow Jesus. They will accumulate enemies simply by following Jesus. And they are called to love them and pray for them. Jesus says that they are to love their enemies and to pray for their persecutors so that they will be children of their Father in heaven. Now, to those of us with Lutheran sensibilities, what Jesus says here sounds like works righteousness, that what they do will get them into heaven. We're very suspicious of anything that sounds like works righteousness. But this is something that Jesus says, so let's pay attention. What does Jesus mean here? Scripture is clear that we don't get into heaven by what we do. But we're also taught in the book of James that faith without works is dead. And Jesus later says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 17 to 18, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. In other words, good trees or true disciples of Jesus will forgive their enemies. What does this look like? To forgive our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. These actions might be what marriage counselors call turning towards the other person. Instead of stonewalling the other person or creating a block between yourself and the other person, you turn toward that person in openness and in vulnerability. When you turn toward the other person, you open yourself to addressing the pain you experienced in the relationship. It's much easier to block someone when they hurt us. I know that from experience. It's much easier to block them and to refuse to address the other person. If we block or stonewall, we don't need to address the possibility of future hurt. We don't need to address what's going on inside of us and the sin that's been the result that we have sinned as a result of what they have done to us. We don't need to address what's going on inside of us, the deep hurt that we've experienced. It means that we don't need to address the sin that came in us after they sinned against us. When we turn toward our enemy in love, we open ourselves to addressing the pain and the hurt we feel. As Henry Nouwen wrote in The Wounded Healer, the authority of compassion is the possibility for each of us to forgive our brothers and sisters because forgiveness is only real for those who have discovered the weakness of their friends and the sins of their enemies in their own hearts and are willing to call each human being brother and sister. I want to make sure to be very clear that what I'm talking about does not include abuse. This does not mean that you become a doormat and continue to accept abuse. I'm not advocating that if this is a relationship that you are in, that you stay. This is something that can't be covered in this sermon and needs to be addressed. And it's unfortunately more common than we would like to think. You and I have all experienced pains that have seemed impossible to heal. And this is precisely why Jesus calls his disciples to pray for those who persecute them. On their own and on our own, we can't forgive or love our enemies. And so we pray for those who have hurt us. We pray that God would work in their lives and draw them to himself. We pray that we would turn toward them and love them. We recognize that it may take years until our feelings catch up with what God is doing inside of us. And we continue to pray. You and I need God to forgive us of our lack of love and to assure us that justice is ultimately his. Scripture reminds us in places like Romans 12, 19, do not take revenge, dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, I will repay, says the Lord. You and I don't need to make things right in our lives. God will do that. You and I are called to love and to pray, and the Holy Spirit will continue to work in you and in me to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, loving our enemies until they become brothers and sisters to us. What a beautiful thing it will be when people see Jesus' church and see an incomprehensible love for our enemies and prayer for those who don't seem to deserve it. A prayer was found in the clothing of a child who had died at Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II. May this be our prayer today. O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all of the suffering they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits we have borne because of this suffering, our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. When our persecutors come to be judged by you, let all of these fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness. And Lord, give us strength to know ourselves and of your love for us, your great love which sent Jesus to pay the price for us on the cross, so that we may in turn turn to our enemy and love him and love her. Amen.